You may be seated. Almost 30 years ago, I graduated from seminary out in California, and I was working at a church in the aftermath of that I had helped to start. It was called the New Life Presbyterian Church. And I was there one afternoon in the summer by myself when the phone rang. And I picked up the phone and I said, "Hello, New Life Church, this is Doug. How can I help you?" And the person on the other end was a lady, and her first question was, "Is this a Presbyterian church?" She wanted to make sure she had the right church, and I said, "Yes, this is New Life Presbyterian Church." And then she said, "Could I ask you a question?" And it was one of those deals where as soon as she said those words, my mind just started going like in 20 different directions. I thought, what is she going to want to ask me? And having just graduated from seminary and studied all, you know, this deep kind of theology, I thought for sure she was going to ask me something about predestination or John Calvin or infant baptism or something like that. And I felt pretty confident in my ability to handle whatever it was she was going to ask me that day. And all this was just like in, you know, kind of those thoughts go through your mind in the twinkling of an eye. And so I said, "Sure, go ahead and ask me what's on your mind." And she proceeded to ask me a question that had the effect of changing, at that point in my life, how I saw ministry, and it's been a question that's stayed with me for 30 years. And it's a question, it's a story that I often tell other younger pastors about, because it was one of the most important questions that she could have asked me at that point in my ministry. I'm not going to tell you what the question was quite yet. I'll tell you a little bit later, okay? I'm going to hold you in suspense here. But that question really gets to the issue of what I want to share with you this morning out of Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a study over the next 4 or 5 weeks on the Holy Spirit in particular, but really the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. You know, when Jesus ascended, right before he ascended, he told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. He had promised the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to do greater things even than I did." And so the disciples are in this state of expectation as they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. And they met together and they prayed. And at the beginning of that journey, there were about 120 different disciples that were followers of Jesus Christ who were gathering together and praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. What we find by the end of Acts chapter 2 is that number's grown to 3,000. And there's only one explanation for that, and that is that the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit started to do remarkable things in the lives of these 120 people that quickly caused them to grow to 3,000. And it's not just the sheer numbers that is impressive. That's impressive in and of itself. But what's even more impressive is that these were folks who came from all over the world. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost, and Jesus had told the disciples that he wanted them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. He was telling them, "I want you to go out." But before they went out, the world kind of came in for Pentecost. And what this Holy Spirit did at Pentecost was he gave Peter the ability to speak to people in their own language when Peter didn't even know that language. It's called the gift of tongues. And the people were so amazed that Peter, and Peter didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what he was saying, but he was communicating the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had died and was raised again and salvation was possible. And people just started responding by the droves. And then the Holy Spirit, the very next thing the Holy Spirit did was that he created within the church in Jerusalem this incredible community that loved one another in a way that was unheard of up until that time. And I want to explore that a little bit under the kind of the rubric of the power of community, the power of community that's molded by the Holy Spirit. You may ask, well, why is that so important? And I think there's two reasons why it's important. One is because of the external conflict that we all experience. We need one another to be able to stand in the face of everything that we get bombarded with. Last night I was on TV watching, flipping around, and I came on one of those nature channels, which was tracking animals, chasing animals, you know, that kind of thing. And usually it's over in Africa in the Serengeti or someplace like that. But this was in Yellowstone Park, and it was showing bison and bear, grizzly bears and deer and wolves, and how they would all kind of interact, coyotes, and interact with one another. And one of the overriding themes through the whole thing was that the smaller animals only get to eat if they can isolate the larger animals from their herd, especially the babies, like the baby bison. The coyote had this thing where he was playing with it, sort of trying to get the little calf to chase him, and he knew that if he could get the calf far enough away, he could have lunch. You know, that was just kind of the way it works. And I've read before that in the Serengeti, the gazelles and the lions, they both wake up running in the morning. The lions because they want to eat, and the gazelles because they don't want to be eaten. And so whether you're a lion or a gazelle, you wake up running. And that's kind of the picture we have of the spiritual life with the external conflict that's going on, that we need to be diligent. Paul talks about putting on the armor of God and all those sorts of imagery. So we need one another. We can't fight that battle in isolation because of the external conflict. But we also need one another because of the internal conflict that's going on. If we try to think that we can accomplish all that God wants to do in our lives in and of ourselves apart from others, we're sadly mistaken. If we try to seek God apart from other people, one person said, what we often find at the end of that journey is not God but the devil, and he bears an embarrassing resemblance to ourselves. We just can't do that on our own. We need one another. And part of what we do, because we know we're needy people, we're thirsty people, we look for answers to life in things that aren't intended to be the end all of our lives. We look for it in relationships, or we look for it in achievements, or we look for it in things we do or things we own. You know, all those sorts of things begin to get out of whack in our lives when we lose the sense of community and what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us in community. And so what we find in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit coming into this community and giving them victory over four areas in particular that just changed that community radically and enabled them to have a power that could enlarge their community from 120 people to 3,000. A few chapters later, there's a couple more thousand added. It's just wonderful what's going on. It's really the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said, you're going to do greater things than I did when the Holy Spirit comes. There's four areas, though, that in Acts 2 we have that victory. The first is victory over priorities. If you notice when I was reading what it was talking about, it said that they worshiped God in the temple. They went house to house day by day. They were praising God, and we're tempted to think when we read something like that, well, that's a different time, a different place, different age, and it certainly can't apply to us. That's not what God is calling us to do. And I'll grant you the fact that it's different, but you have to realize that these weren't people that just got up in the morning and just waited for life to happen to them. They had things to do also. And they had people to see, places to go. They had things on their agenda. But what ended up happening in Acts chapter 2 is their agenda just kind of got overturned. And they began to live life differently. They had a victory over priorities. Stephen Covey is a man who wrote books on life management. He was the one who wrote The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. And one of the things that Stephen Covey would do when he would give presentations on life management, time management, those sorts of things, he had this interesting, it was either a story or he may have actually enacted it, but it's a deal where he brings in a 5-gallon bucket and he sets it on a table and he has, you know, two or three big rocks there on the table. And he says, we're going to do a little exercise here where we're going to see how full we can fill this bucket. And so he puts one of these big rocks in it, and it's almost coming out of the top. And he says, can we put any of these others in there? And they go, no, it's going to spill over. And he says, so are we about through then? We just get one rock in here? And they go, I guess so. But then he leans over and pulls up another bucket that has all these smaller pebbles in it. And he begins to pour these pebbles in around the big rock that's in the bucket until those pebbles come all the way to the top. And the people in the class, they're kind of nodding, okay, you tricked us, we got it. And he says, okay, can we get any more in here? And they say, no, it's pretty full. And then he goes under and he pulls up a bucket of sand. and he begins to pour sand into the bucket. And of course, the sand goes around all the pebbles and the big rock, and it goes all the way to the top. And then, you know, by then they all feel like they've been had three times and they're not going to get had again. He says, "Are we through?" They said, "Yeah." He says, "Let me show you one more thing." And he takes three or four pitchers of water out from under the table and he begins to pour them into the bucket until it comes right up to the brim. And after he does that with these folks, he asks them the question, okay, what's the lesson that we're learning from this? And they're all there because they want to learn how to better run their lives. And so they make the obvious connection that what Stephen Covey is trying to teach us is that if we just understand life management principles and time management principles, that we can always do a little bit more. And invariably, that's what the answer is, some variation of that. If we just live life better, we can always do a little bit more. And at that point, Stephen Covey would stop and he would say, no, that's not the point. The point of this exercise is that if you want to get the big rock in the bucket, you need to put it in first. You need to put it in first. See, it was a lesson on priorities. And he was telling them that, yeah, you can always cram more and more into your lives, but have you really taken the time to step back and see what's the big thing? What's the big picture that you're trying to fit into your life? And in Acts 2, what happened to this community is they started to empty their buckets. Whatever was in their buckets before, they overturned them and they said, okay, now here's the big thing. We're going to get in the bucket. We're going to get in the bucket our relationship with Christ, but also our relationships with one another. And they, because of that, they had victory over those priorities that they were starting. The second area of victory that I think we have in Acts chapter 2 is victory over materialism. You know, it says there that one of the other things that they did is they began to sell what they had, and they began to share what they had with one another. And as a result of that, people who were in need had those needs met. And so there's a victory over materialism. I want you to understand here that this wasn't something that was forced upon these people. There's other passages in the book of Acts that tell us that, there's other narratives that explain very clearly that this was a voluntary thing that people did out of concern for the community. They weren't told they had to do it. It wasn't a socialistic kind of thing. This was voluntarily giving of what they had in order to meet the needs of other people around them. One person has said that which you cannot give up, you do not possess. It possesses you. And so these folks in Acts chapter 2 were convinced that what they needed to do more than anything else was not be possessed by anything. And so they freely gave for the sake of the community. So there was victory over priorities, victory over materialism, but there was also victory over relationships here. Victory over relationships because they reached out to other people not to treat them as objects, but to really love them. You know, one of the fascinating things about what was going on there was that Luke uses a phrase there that they shared with one another and they had all things in common is what he says. That's a phrase. The phrase in common is one that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. The only place we find that phrase is in Greek Hellenistic literature, and it was a phrase that was made very popular by the philosopher Plato a couple hundred years before the time of the New Testament. Plato wrote a treatise called The Republic, and The Republic was kind of far-reaching and went into all kinds of areas, but one of the big things The Republic addressed was kind of a political philosophy. And his political philosophy was that the ideal city-state in Greece would, of course, be run by the philosopher kings. But he said further, the ideal city-state will be one in which people have all things in common, that they would share their goods, they would share their homes, they would share their families, they would share everything, and that would be the ideal society. Well, Plato, he made a big mistake here in that he wrote The Republic too soon in his life because someone kind of called him on it. And there's this guy named Dionysius II who was a ruler a little bit later in Syracuse, and he was a friend of Plato's, and so he asked Plato to actually come up to Syracuse and put The Republic in place in Syracuse. He wanted to create this perfect city-state. And so Plato went up there with all these ideals about what the city-state should be and how everyone should hold everything in common, and he tried to enact that in Syracuse, only to finally come back to Athens kind of with his tail between his legs. Because what he didn't bank on was the reality of people. Political theory is one thing on paper and in a classroom, but when it confronts people, it's a different story. And later on, Plato wrote a second political treatise called The Laws, and the difference between the laws and the republic is idealism versus realism. And he's dealing in the laws with, well, this is how it should be, but given the selfishness and self-centeredness and all the problems that mankind bring into these pristine political theories, here's probably the best way to do it. But Luke, growing up as a Greek, he's the one who wrote the book of Acts, growing up as a Greek in a Hellenistic culture where that was taught and that experience that Plato had was fairly well known, was saying something very important in Acts chapter 2. He was saying that when the Holy Spirit came to this group of believers, he worked in their lives in such a way that they were able to accomplish what not even Plato was able to accomplish in Syracuse. He was able to accomplish a community where they were able to really hold all things in common and to have that kind of love for one another. And it was a remarkable thing. It would certainly have clicked in the Greek mind. Any Greek who had been reading the book of Acts would have connected those dots very clearly, that something extraordinary happened here that was unheard of. When I was first studying this passage years ago, I recalled the fact that at some point there was this phrase that was spoken about Christians and kind of remarkable about how they loved one another. And I thought, well, what does Luke say about love in the book of Acts? And so I got my big concordance. This was kind of pre-internet days. We do it with a click now, but this was one of those big English concordances. I broke it open and looked up the word love. And I saw references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then it went to Romans. There was nothing in Acts. And I thought, well, this is a translation issue, obviously. It's not that Luke didn't use the word, it just wasn't translated. So I went to my Greek concordances and looked up the word agape. We talked about that last week. And sure enough, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans. Phileo, same thing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans. Luke does not mention the word love in the book of Acts. But the reason he doesn't mention it is because he didn't have to. It was so obvious that these people were loving one another that he didn't need to use the word. He just described what the Holy Spirit had done in their community, and it was a wonderful thing. Victory over materialism, victory over priorities, victory over relationships, but finally victory over darkness, really. One of the other phrases that we saw in that passage was that the apostles performed many signs and wonders, and those are kind of code words, buzzwords for when the kingdom of God just locks horns with the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and God was winning. There was signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were being done that were inexplicable in terms of just the normal state of affairs. And these people were seeing incredible blessings coming to their community, and people were being drawn to that like a magnet because of the way that they loved and the way that they cared for one another. It's really, really remarkable. Well, let me go back to where I started the sermon with my story of the lady who called me, and I was so ready to answer whatever she was going to ask me on the phone. Is this a Presbyterian church? Can I ask you a question? I said, sure, go right ahead. And here was her question. Do Presbyterians eat meat? And I'm kind of looking at the phone, and really the first thing that came to my mind was, that's really funny, Lois, you know, because that'd be something Lois would do to me. She'd punk me that way. She'd get on the phone and ask me a question like that. But I could tell it wasn't Lois by the tone of the voice, and so I just said, well, why is it you want to know whether Presbyterians eat meat? I thought maybe she's asking about the meat offered to idol deal, you know, or something like that, something kind of theological and complicated. But she said, well, tomorrow night my husband and I are having over some friends for dinner, and they're Presbyterians, and I'm trying to get the menu together, and I just want to make sure that Presbyterians eat meat. And I assured her that at least this Presbyterian eats meat, and I'm sure that many other Presbyterians do. It's not an issue. I told her a little bit about the church, and we talked for a little bit, I hung up, and then I just kind of sat there and let it soak in what had just happened to me. Because I was so sure that this lady had called to find out some deep theological, you know, truth or argue some doctrine with me or something like that. And she just wanted to know if Presbyterians ate meat. There's a saying that goes something like, people don't care what we believe until they really truly believe that we care. She was asking a community question. You know, she's having people over. She doesn't want to offend them. She wants to be loving to them. I was thinking theologically. And that question, like I said, it stuck with me for 30 years. It caused me to realize that the things that maybe I was trained for, the things that maybe I would naturally think are the most important things to be communicating, are not really as important as some more basic things. The picture of what's gone on in Acts chapter 2 is going to be far more impressive to the watching world than any amount of theology we can explain to people. They want to believe that we care before they care what we believe. And when we can demonstrate the love of Christ that way, what it's showing is that the Holy Spirit has really taken over our lives, not just as individuals, but as a community, so that we can be the salt and light that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you've given to us this wonderful picture of the church in the book of Acts that realized that their witness to the world would be backed up far more by the way that they loved one another and cared for one another than anything else. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you built this into the life of the church there. I thank you for all the signs and ways that you're building that into our church here at Christ Church Santa Fe. And may we not rest. May we not be satisfied. May we seek an even greater manifestation of the Spirit's presence in our body to shape us and to mold us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing our song of reflection, we'll also have people in the back that are there to meet with you for prayer, and they can pray with you through that song and through our time of the Eucharist.